All right, if you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 2 Peter, we begin our study in 2 Peter together this morning. As you do that, so thankful for the way Pastor Nate and the choir have led us this morning, but sitting out there listening, I did draw one conclusion, that in this sun we have too many bald-headed staff members up here, and so next time all staff members with bald heads will be asked to wear hats. So we don't blind you. Nate's head was shining and blinding my eyes earlier. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 this morning. The banner that we've hung over 2 Peter is confidence in chaos. I'm going to ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of the words of our sovereign God. And since we're outside again and you don't have car horns, you can allow your mouth to be your car horn this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Join me in prayer. O Lord, cause this glorious message of this portion of your word to come alive in our hearts and minds today, that we might be changed, that all those who are in Christ would have a greater sense of what we have in Christ, and those who are apart from Christ would hear this morning the goodness and grace and mercy of the saving gospel and believe in Him, to believe that He is the only hope of salvation now and forever. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's certainly a challenging time to preach the gospel and to live out the gospel, to walk in line with the gospel. A time where the Lordship of Jesus Christ is often mocked. A time where to talk about the return of Christ, the fact that He will come back and judge in righteousness the living and the dead, and He will consummate a kingdom that will know no end, is often laughed at and mocked and ridiculed. A time in which the primary passions, the primary sins, are so-called sexual freedom and sexual liberation, and the idea that I need to do whatever pleases me, and I define that, and I act on that. A time of material comfort, where one is seen as value is tied to one's possessions, and a time in which people are not ashamed of these things. There's no embarrassment about these things, but rather they are paraded about in public. And of course, I'm talking about Apostle Peter was facing, and those in the churches that he was writing to, what they were facing. Now, it wouldn't surprise me at all if you thought I was talking about our lives here and now. You see, the Apostle Peter at this time is an old man. He is soon to die. This is one of the last documents that was written in what we call the New Testament. And he's writing to a people that are going through difficulty, persecution. He's probably writing here in 2 Peter to the same people in 1 Peter. We're not exactly sure. But if so, those people were scattered because of persecution throughout Asia Minor. And he's writing to them. And he's calling for them to be strengthened and encouraged and challenged. I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher from about 70 years ago, and he was commentating on 2 Peter, and he said this: if we regard history from a spiritual standpoint, we must be impressed by the fact that the essential character of life in this world does not change. We tend to think that we face problems that no one has ever faced before. We tend to think that the challenges that we face are new, and the difficulties around us and the things that people struggle with. And yet they're not. For that list of things about sexual freedom, about material possessions, about parading it out in public, It's taken right from the second chapter of 2 Peter. That's what he's dealing with. People who are mocking the faith and living differently and saying, I'm not worried about all that. Christ is not returning. If he was, where is he? Why isn't he already here? And look at all the difficulties you go through. These things can't be true. And these are the exact same things believers hear today. The attempts to shake the faith of believers here in 2 Peter are the same attempts that are taken today. The struggles that we are dealing with in our cultural context to preach the gospel and to live out the gospel are the ones that Peter is dealing with as he writes to these struggling, persecuted Christians. And what he wants for them, facing difficulty and persecution, what he wants for them is to live with confidence. Confidence. That's the way believers are to face the difficulties they face. Not like everybody else, but understanding that they know something that not everybody knows. That they are a part of something that not everybody is a part of. And that the promises that have been made to them are ultimate and eternal promises that do not change. He wants us to live and face the times we face with confidence and encouragement. At this time, it's bordering right upon the Neronian persecution. What they are facing is really, really difficult. And yet, his call here is confidence. You see, living with confidence in the difficult world is an act of faith. It's the way we walk out and say, yes, we believe these things. These are not just lip service we pay to this, but we walk it out and live it out. And by the way, true humility produces an incredible confidence. True humility does not produce people who simply sit around and grovel and act like they don't have anything that matters and they can't do anything that matters. Not at all. True humility produces a confidence that those looking on the outside can't even understand, because the confidence is packaged in someone who is not marked by bravado, not marked by saying, look at me. Somebody who is humble. Somebody who is quiet when times are called to be quiet. And somebody who speaks up when it's time to speak up. It doesn't look like what the onlooking world thinks about when they think about confidence. And yet it is resolute. And there is an encouragement that cannot be kept down, that always bubbles up and surfaces. And it's powerful. I was listening to a podcast from back home, and there was a recounting of, I went to Lee High School, and my school was a football power, and we were playing Northview High School in the state championship, and they're still talking about the game because my school was 27 points ahead in the fourth quarter, and Northview came in the huddle, and they got in the huddle, and the wide receiver got to the huddle, and he said this, we've got them right where we want them. And it just, everybody laughed and it broke the tension. It loosened everybody up. And in the fourth quarter, Northview High School pulled the upset and won by 1 point. 28 points in the fourth quarter. The confidence that the receiver brought to the huddle just simply changed the entire culture. Well, he didn't know whether that was true or not. He didn't know whether they had them right where they wanted them or not. But I want you to know today that Peter is telling us that no matter what we face, and no matter what it seems like, that the believer can say we have them right where we want them. We know how this ends. We know where this is going. You can have a holy confidence that cannot be shaken. And it starts by explaining what has been given. So often, the way we think about the day, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about what we face excludes the reality of what the Bible says the believer has been given. If you understand what you have been given in Christ, you understand the basis of true confidence. The first thing I want us to see in the first two verses is this: precious faith. Precious faith. Now, you may have noticed when I started reading verse 1, it doesn't say Simon Peter. Some translations say that to make it uniform with others, but really when you take the word and transliterate it letter by letter to English equivalent, he uses a different phrase here, Simeon, which is a Hebrew way of saying Simon. And so he emphasizes here his Hebrew name, and then he says Peter. Peter, a name that means rock, the name that Jesus gave him. He's saying something here about, it seems, the expanse of the gospel. Here's who I was and here's who I am. So when he starts out and he says, Simeon Peter, his very name is a testimony of grace. He says, here's who I was, a Jewish fisherman. But I have new life and I am a Christian apostle and now I'm a fisher of men. Simeon Peter, the one whom Christ named a rock. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle is his office, the role that he plays. Calvin says here he emphasizes that because no one is to be heard in the church except he who speaks as the mouth of Christ. The church gathers not to hear the best words of human wisdom. The church gathers to hear from Christ, to hear the words of Christ, preach from the Bible, the word of Christ. He says, I am a servant. The word could be translated literally slave, a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The lordship of Christ is mentioned four times in these three short chapters. And then he goes on to say this. He's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here's a situation where I prefer the older translations who translate this idea of obtained a faith of equal standing as precious faith. Or we could perhaps say it a little bit more clearly, equally precious faith. That's the issue. Now, obtained a faith of equal standing is correct, but the idea here of equal standing is equal of value, that everyone has the same thing that's of equal value, that it's of ultimate value. And so we have like precious faith. We have equal precious faith, no matter who we are, no matter where we're from. Peter was getting at the same thing in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. It says this, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Like precious faith. The word obtained there could be literally translated obtained by lot. The idea here is that God is the one who ultimately controls that. That this is God's choice. That this faith is a gift of God. It is not something we work up ourselves. And that faith that is a gift of God is not our righteousness. It's His righteousness alone. And that's when he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's referring to faith. By faith, we have the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ once and for all. That's true of Jew and Gentile, and that's true for every shade of skin color and every nation and every people on the face of the earth. By God's grace, He's at work in the world saving sinners. And He is granting His righteousness to people, to sinners, who hold not their righteousness up to God, but who claim before God only the righteousness of Christ, and who are so clothed in the righteousness of Christ that the Father looks with the same love that He looks at the Son. And we can be called the adopted children of God. This is not the merit of man. The merit of man is opposed to the righteousness of God. Then look at verse 2. May grace, the word means unmerited favor, and peace, not just the absence of conflict, but contented wholeness. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, it may seem that this is just sort of a perfunctory way of greeting, like we say, Dear Tom. We say Dear Tom whether we like Tom or not when we write him a letter. But that's not what's going on here. You see, the Apostle Peter does what Paul does, and he takes the typical form of letter, and yet he adds to it. He adds a theological understanding to it. He adds something to it that makes it theological and makes it something that includes what he's going to talk about in the letter to the people. And I want you to notice this. He talks about grace in verse 2, and he also talks about knowledge. If we were to go down to the last verse of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3:18, we find this. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now here's what's going on. The grow in grace and knowledge in the beginning and in the end forms what's called an inclusio. Everything in between is about grace and knowledge. So if this people is to have the confidence to face the things that they are facing, and if we are to have the confidence to face the things that we are facing, we're going to have to grow in grace. Grace is a gift that is given to us, but we grow in grace as we lean into it, as we live based on it, as we make decisions because we understand that we are a people of grace that we would not make apart from the gospel of God's grace. This comes through knowing Him more, seeing Him more clearly, understanding the truth more faithfully. We are to have faith and we are to grow in it. Put it like this. You are to know what you have in Christ and you are to grow it. Dr. Martin Lloyd earlier says you have to add to it. He doesn't mean add to grace in terms of bringing something to grace. He says adding to it to mean demonstrating it. The way you add to it is to demonstrate it. If you actually do something because of grace that you wouldn't do if you didn't know grace, then you're living it out and you're understanding grace in an experiential way that you wouldn't have before. One time we had to do church discipline here, and it didn't get to the point of putting the person out of the body because they came forward and they confessed their sins publicly. And the response was forgiveness and a standing ovation from the congregation. And years later, that person wrote me and said, I'd always understood grace, but as the church forgave me without exception when I repented publicly of my sin, I knew grace in a way I had not known it before. Understanding was added to. You have to live it out. You have to experience it. You have to see what it is so you can grow it. And let's be really clear about this. Unbelief and the father of unbelief always seeks to take advantage of difficult circumstances to shake our faith. Satan does this. See, you've got health problems. See, where's God now? You're going through a where you're tired or ill. See, where's God now? You lose someone precious to you. You're grieving. See, where is God now? This is the way Satan works. There's war in the land. See, where is God now? You have poverty. See, where is God now? You fail at something. See, we see this in the book of Job. Job is going through difficulties, and Satan says, if he faces those difficulties, he will reject you. He only obeys you because he is blessed. Satan is waiting to say, see? Now, he doesn't get it, but that's what he's waiting to do. Our response must be this. We do face hard times. We don't deny that. We do face difficulties, and we feel those difficulties more intensely than anyone, or at least we should, because we know all people are created in the image of God, and all people matter for eternity. We know what's at stake. But when we face difficulties and Satan tries to take advantage of that, he comes in and says, see, we point to the cross and resurrection and say, yeah, I see. See? This is what it's about. If there's a God who can take on human flesh and die for sinners, if that ultimate injustice, that ultimate evil can turn to good through the resurrection, everything we face can as well. We are those who constantly go, see, look. And it's even more than that. 2 Peter is saying, and he's returning again. He's coming for his people. He's consummating a kingdom. Years ago, Alabama was playing Arkansas in football. And Alabama was up 42-7 in the game. It was the fourth quarter. It was close to being over. They would win the game 49-7. John Parker Wilson was the quarterback of Alabama, and the Arkansas lineman got through and sacked him and clobbered him, and the Arkansas lineman got up and started taunting him. John Parker Wilson got off the ground, ran to the other side, tapped him on the shoulder at the scoreboard. That doesn't matter because of this. You better understand that in light of this. That's what we are doing to Satan as he comes and he brings his temptation to cause us to doubt God. We point to the ultimate scoreboard, the cross and resurrection of Christ. And we are those who keep saying, see, but we don't just say it for ourselves and about our situation. We're telling other people, see, this is what it's about. This is what makes sense out of life. We have, by God's grace, been given precious faith. But secondly, we've been given precious provision in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us, has given as a gift to us, all things. Now in the Greek, all things is at the beginning of the sentence to show it's emphatic. This is talking about the total sufficiency of Christ toward us who believe. All things He has given us by His divine power. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. The word for knowledge here has an intensifier in the beginning of it. The true knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. He's called us to Himself. Now notice this language here, divine power. This is most clearly on display with what He has done for us in Jesus. Jesus, our Lord. He is the power. And here specifically is the power that has come to save us and to sanctify us. And we know this power through the cross and resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is the greatest display of power in the history of the cosmos. It will be the greatest display of power in the history of the cosmos. The resurrection comes in and changes everything. It is a declaration that in God there is the death of death. And His people are swept into that reality. You see, we often need to be reminded more than we need to be instructed. Do you understand what I'm saying there? We need to be reminded. I know this is true. Because most often when I am counseling someone, and they're telling me what's going on, and I try this, I say, hey, listen, let's pretend like somebody else is bringing the same problem to you. As a follower of Christ, what would you tell them? And I want you to know that the advice is almost always wonderful and biblical and faithful. So what's going on there? Do they need to be instructed? No, they need to be reminded. Most of our struggle is not with simply knowing certain facts, but embracing them, leaning into them, living on the basis of them. And it says here that this divine power has granted us all things for life and godliness. That means all things for a godly life. No circumstance changes that. No situation changes that. No persecution changes that. Wherever you find yourself, in Christ, you have divine power for all things to live a godly life. That's here and now, that is always. This is a demonstration of divine power. When you and I lean into this power, when you and I live a godly life, when you and I have confidence in the midst of difficulty and pain and suffering, when you and I are encouraged, when around us there doesn't seem reason to be encouraged, we are reflecting divine power. We are saying in a tangible way with our life that there was a cross and the Son of God was on it. And there was a resurrection and the tomb is empty and He is returning again for His people. We are reflecting divine power. I don't know if you've ever had somebody say to you, you know, you just have a power I don't have. I don't know how you face that like that. I've told you before about a man that I knew who had cancer. and he never lost his joy. And he had so much joy in his life, so much confidence in the gospel, that a man came up to me at his funeral and said, I have no idea what that man had, but I know that I want it because I know I don't have it. And I was able to share the gospel with him and lead him to faith in Christ. You see, that is the reality, because it is declaring not a personal power, but a divine power. A fact that Christ is sufficient for all things. I am reminding you of that today. Most of you here already know that. You've been instructed in that. But we have to lean into it. We have to embrace this truth. That's a first order issue for the Church of Jesus Christ in the day that Peter is writing here in 2 Peter, and it is a first order issue for us. What if our community saw a people in the midst of a very difficult time who were full of confidence, humble confidence, that has compassion on others, that doesn't mock and ridicule, and yet it doesn't wring hands either. It looks at the present moment for what it is. And yet what is most important is understanding that we have divine power to lead a godly life in the midst of this. You see, this mixed up, confused, fearful, and ungodly age needs the most is not legislation reform. It needs a church that believes and lives confidently on this promise of what God has provided us. I believe that with every fiber of my being. I am far more concerned over the state of the church than I am over the state of the world. I am far more concerned over the state of the church than I am over the state of the government. You and I have the opportunity to live in a way that displays divine power, in a way that points to the cross, in a way that points to the resurrection. Notice verse 4 as he explains further. He says, by which he has granted, that's the word for gifted again. He has gifted, he has given to us his precious, valued, treasured, and very great promises, so that, that's henna, that's a purpose clause, so that through them you may become partakers, nia, sharers, co-sharers. You may become partakers of the divine nature. That is shocking language. Partakers, koinonia, of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The word means over desire. The desire of things that has self at the center and not God at the center. The over desires of things he's referring to here, sexually and materially, like we were talking about before. And since you're at the center, the willingness to parade that around publicly. You see, this explanation of his power, his gifts, guarantees these promises that he has made, what he has given. And by the way, this is what a Christian is. A partaker of the divine nature. One who is by faith in Christ, with Christ, by the grace of Christ. This language, partaker of the divine nature, reminds us of something. It's not enough for us to be a people who know that we're forgiven of our sins. That is absolutely true. That in Christ you're forgiven of your sins. That's a foundational reality. But you're forgiven of your sins because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because you're placed into the family of God. He does not leave us in a courtroom and say, your sins are forgiven, tell me how it goes. The divine judge has us in a courtroom, and because of Christ, we are acquitted of our sins, we're given the righteousness of Christ. But then the judge takes us home to be a part of his family. We are the adopted children of God. In the family of God, and we are partakers of the divine nature. This is what a Christian is. It comes to us by grace. We are not partakers of the divine nature by essence, like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are partakers of the divine nature by grace. The image of God in our life is being restored in Christ. We are in Him, and in Him, you know what we have? We have life, truth, righteousness, joy, wisdom, peace, contentment, happiness, and heaven. Guess who has all those things? God. In Him, we have all those things. We are partakers of divine nature. Do you see what we've been given? It is overwhelming. Grace that has been poured out. We are forgiven, yes. But we have also escaped corruption because we are changed. We are transformed. We are being made into the image of Christ. We are being made fit for heaven by God's grace. There's a particular show that Judy watches, and I came in the other day, and she was watching it. And in this show, there's this one child to this family. And the child was raised by a dad who ended up dying when he was a teenager, I think. But they're older now. The mom is older. And the son is doing something to take care of the mom. And she looks at this adopted son and she says, "You are just like your father." And I said, "Yes, I see that all the time at Ashland." These children have been brought into these families and they become partakers of the nature of that family. And the child is changed and the child begins to look like and sound like the parents. They are brought into the family, not in a distant sort of way. Okay, we've adopted you. You're over here. But they are partakers of the nature of that family. And it has a transformative reality in their life. And I say again, yes, that's who we are in Christ, adopted into the family of God, the children of God, a people who, because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, can cry out with honest lips to God, "Abba, Father," call Jesus our elder brother, and who understand that the Holy Spirit of God is our ever-present comforter. You see, this is grace-based confidence. This grace-based confidence is transformative because no situation can extinguish it. If our life is defined by what we've been given by God, then no one or nothing can take it away. Nobody can take away what God has given. If our life is defined by that, then our confidence, our encouragement is independent of the things and challenges we face. And in fact, the difficulties that we face are a chance for us to show the power of God, to show that no matter how much bad news comes in this life, that we live our lives based on good news. You see, and it's also attractional. We know who we really are. But we also know who He really is. And we know what He has done for us. So somebody who steps along in somebody's life who obviously has this incredible confidence, but when you talk to them, they don't talk about themselves, they talk about Jesus. And when you go through difficulty, they don't use it as a chance to put you down and lift themselves up. They step in and minister to you and love you in ways you've never been loved before. You see, that's where this confidence, it becomes attractional. You see, it's a confidence that causes us to lean, not to protect ourselves, not to hide away. It's attractional. And by the way, it's the opposite of cockiness. Cockiness is not confidence. Cockiness is bravado. Cockiness is a facade. The cocky person is pointing to themselves, and they're always unsure of self. They're not really sure if they're what they say they are. They try to make up for their own insecurities. But the humble person, the confident person in the gospel who knows that their life is rooted in humility because not they have granted themselves all things, but they have been granted by God all things, everything they need for life and godliness. And by the way, that means this is also true. A failure to have the right kind of confidence is to say with your life, "You know, I'm not sure, God, you've given me quite enough." That's exactly the reason Satan comes in and says, "See? I'm not sure you've given me quite enough. If you would just give me this, see? We have to repudiate that in our own heart and mind. And we have to say, see, look, 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 see. This changes everything. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you so much for your matchless grace. I thank you for these brothers and sisters on this lawn. I thank you for the privilege to gather here. I thank you for the chance to lift my voice in this open air and say that no matter what we face, we will be a people who say, see, Jesus was crucified and he's risen and he's returning again. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.